Can you return with me this evening, please, to the book of Exodus in chapter number 15? The book of Exodus and chapter 15. We're going to read the song that the children of Israel sang in celebration of the victory of their God over the forces of the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 15 at verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his holy word. There are three aspects of divine glory that are brought before us in this great song. First of all, there is the glory of divine triumph. Here you have it in verse number 1. For he hath triumphed gloriously. And then secondly, you have the glory of divine power. There it is in verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. And then thirdly, you have the glory of divine holiness. There it is in verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? Three aspects of divine glory which were to be recognized and enjoyed by God's chosen people in Old Testament times, the people of Israel, but which are, of course, to be even more enjoyed and appreciated by the saints of this present dispensation. Let's just think of these aspects of divine glory first of all. First of all, the glory of divine triumph there in verse 1. And God certainly had triumphed gloriously. The defeat of the Egyptian army must have been filling all the news headlines and news programs, if they had them in those days, for months. I mean, what a victory it was. Egypt, I suppose, was the world's superpower at that time. And all Egypt's army had gone after the Hebrew people, the slaves. They had chased after them. But all the slaves survived the crossing of the Red Sea. Not one of the Egyptians did. The Israelites saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. In later years, there would still be victories, triumphs, effected by God using his people, or not even using his people, but for his people. Many nations would be defeated by the living God of the universe, nations who sought to oppose his chosen people, the people of Israel. There would be many triumphs, but this one would be the hallmark one. This is the one that they would always go back to. This was the defining triumph. The triumph that defined the Hebrews as God's people. In contrast to all the other nations of the world. God had hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So that he would not let the people go. But God showed his mighty power. And the Egyptians had to learn through that exercise of his power in this triumph. That the God of the Hebrews was the God of heaven and earth. Well, as I say, as Christians today, we can also rejoice in the divine glory of his ability to triumph. And we, of course, rejoice in his triumphing glory in a way which seems at first paradoxical, doesn't it? Because, of course, we're thinking about the triumph of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And yet, from a human viewpoint, and yet it's described as such by the inspired scripture, he was crucified in weakness. There's nothing that looks more weak than a man nailed to a cross. He looks totally weak and helpless and unable to do anything. But of course we know that upon that cross, the Lord Jesus had done everything to secure God's purpose of grace for the salvation of his people of all dispensations. Here's Paul writing to the Colossians about the work of Christ upon Calvary, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And there's the triumph that's the hallmark for Christians today. Yes, we can still look back, I'm sure, and appreciate with Israel the triumph of the Lord over the Egyptians. But this is something far greater, far grander. This is the triumph that we will remember for all eternity. For those marks of Calvary in the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus will never be erased. And they will always remind us of what he suffered in order to secure our redemption. They will always remind us of how he triumphed over the forces of evil that were in principle against us, but at Calvary were all arranged against our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can rejoice and we can use these words. As Christians, we can sing, "I will sing unto the Lord, for at Calvary he hath triumphed gloriously." And then we've got the glory of divine power in verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. I suppose we can immediately think of a link to the Lord Jesus with that language. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Because who's at the right hand of God this very evening? Who's seated enthroned in glory? On the right hand of the Majesty on High. It's our Saviour. It's our Lord Jesus. And who's sitting there? And all power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. Oh yes, it's all authority, but the thing about his authority is that he's got all the power to exercise his authority as well. So all power has been given unto him in heaven and earth. It is our great joy, of course, in Scripture to recognise the power of God. It's a wonderful thing to remember that the God in whom we trust is the God who has the ability to do everything that he wants to do. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, in many of the circumstances, the difficult trials that God brings his people through, I'm sure there's many a time when we might be wishing he would exercise that power in a way in which we would like him to. And yet, according to his purpose, he withholds the exercise of his power in his wisdom, in his mercy, in his love. And oftentimes we can't understand that. But let us never give up on this rock-solid truth of the Bible, that God is the all-powerful God of this universe. The Lord Jesus, our Saviour, is the all-powerful God of this universe. He who by a word brought this vast universe into existence and sustains it at this very moment. Everything would fall apart if it wasn't for the present all-powerful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, even before you've come to Exodus chapter 14, there's been many mighty acts of power. Acts of power and judgment, of course, too. Just like that one was. And your mind, I'm sure, goes back to the flood. I mean, what a mighty act that was. To bring that flood upon this earth. To destroy humanity. That's so solemn, isn't it? So mighty. But that is the power of our God. But again, it's as we think of our Lord Jesus, and as we think of our present situation, that we must rejoice and take comfort from the truth of God's power. Again, the New Testament makes very clear that divine power is for us to be a present reality. Here's Paul again, writing to the Colossians, Colossians 1 verse 11. He speaks about being strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now there's a verse in the New Testament with the same words really as we have in Exodus 15 verse 6. Glorious in power in verse 6 of Exodus. There as we read, his glorious power in verse 11 of Colossians 1. It talks about being strengthened with all might. But the amazing thing about a verse like that is what the strength is for. My brother David so helpfully has brought before us an issue which I thought one of his good summary words there at the end was that we're not in step with the world in relation to the matter he was teaching us about from the Scriptures. Well, here's another thing where the biblical idea is so different from the world. When the worldling thinks of power, it thinks of, you know, it's great big superheroes. Forgive me for mentioning Spider-Man, and there's others as well. I'm not too familiar with them all, I must admit. But you know, that's what the world thinks of. When you think of power, you think of the United States with its vast arsenal of nuclear weapons and destroyers and fighter planes and all the rest of it. But you read the words glorious power in Colossians 1 verse 11, and what words are alongside it? The words patience and long suffering. Isn't that amazing? You would think, and yes, we would think, this is our human way of thinking, that divine power means, well, that illness I've got, God's power will be active, and in the morning it will have gone, and I'll walk out the house, as I've never done for months. Some dear saint might be wishing that would happen. But the Bible speaks about enduring. That's how divine power is exercised today. In the lives of Christians, it mentions the word long-suffering. And in our colloquial language, I think that really just means that God gives us the power to put up with things that we'd rather not have to put up with. But it's put up with things with joyfulness. Isn't that amazing? So dear Christian tonight, if you are suffering, and Christians are always suffering some way or another, I'm sure, some much more than others, of course. But for Christians who are suffering tonight, first of all, don't think you're out of kilter because you're suffering. Don't think that you're off beam because of it. Sometimes God may discipline us and chasten us, of course. But by and large, as my observation would learn from it, Christians suffer. That is the divine pathway for so many dear saints. And that divine power, we would want to come in and sort of snatch us out of it. But no, divine power has to be exercised through endurance and long suffering with joyfulness. Ephesians chapter 6 also speaks about power. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And there's a strength, and that's in the chapter to do with the spiritual warfare that we're in, isn't it? So it's the power of God to enable us to go out there into that God-hating world and live for him and be a testimony for him. We'll feel so weak. We'll feel that the odds are really stacked against us. But it's God's power today that will keep us going on for him. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. The power of his resurrection, that was a mighty act of divine power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But I don't really think perhaps in that verse that Paul is thinking of resurrection power in the sense of us being resurrected. Because after all, we're only going to be resurrected if we go into death before the Lord comes again. And we're looking for the Lord to come for us, you know, before we die, because the sky, not the grave, is our goal. This is the power of resurrection in the moral and spiritual sense of divine power enabling us to live resurrection-type lives while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. To live that life, that's on another level of living altogether. To live that life that is lived in communion with the Lord himself in heaven. We no longer regard the Lord Jesus from a human or a worldly point of view. Our links with our Lord Jesus are all heavenly links. And so the power of his resurrection is about living a spiritual heavenly life while yet here on this earth. And again, that's going to be unpleasant because he immediately speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings. So it's about being down here and yet having power for God, power from God to live for him. So there was the glory of his divine triumph, the glory of his divine power in verse 6. Let's come to verse 11 now. The glory of his divine holiness. This is where Israel are saying, we've got a God and he is unique. You know, verse 11 they say, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Now that, of course, doesn't mean there are other gods in reality. They're speaking about the fictitious false gods of the heathen nations all around. And of course, there's no other God like their God, because their God is the living God. He's the true God. He's the God who's got power, yes, but he's also a God of absolute holiness. It's not something I've really learned much about, but I think just on a general level of knowledge, when you do read about pagan gods, basically, in the imagination of men, they just take on the features of fallen man. But the God of the Bible is so different. He's so different from fallen man. And that's one aspect of holiness. Holiness, I think, is a very powerful word. It speaks of the absolute difference that there is of God to his creatures. He's different essentially from his creatures in so many ways. He, of course, is eternal. His creatures, of course, are everlasting. He, of course, is the creator. His creatures are those whom he has created. He is uncreated. His creatures are created. He is infinite in his being. His creatures are finite. So the idea of holiness is the separateness of God from his creature in what we might, in poverty of my language, say in a technical sense, in a physical sense. But then it also includes the separateness of what he is morally from his creatures. It speaks of his absolute separateness and the purity and righteousness of his character. And he's glorious in holiness. He's glorious in holiness. Now, there was, of course, an application of that for the people of Israel at that time. He was separating out his people from Egypt. He was making them separate. He was making them different. He'd already showed the difference, of course, remarkably. Back in the time of the plagues, the Egyptians learned then that God put a difference between them and the Hebrews, because plagues that they had to suffer, they did not suffer at all. God in his mighty power ensured that. And now he's brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're going to be in the wilderness temporarily, because they have in view, of course, a permanent dwelling place. And of course, the true fulfillment and the ultimate reality of that we are still waiting to see realized when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But as we think of this idea of holiness in relation to ourselves, then again there's such a clear parallel. God has separated us out from the world. Now, not in the way in which he separated the Israelites. He separated them from Egypt physically. He doesn't separate us out physically, but he does so morally, spiritually. As the Lord Jesus put it, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And it's that moral idea that is so powerful when we come to the New Testament. This idea of holiness is so powerful in the New Testament. It predominates in the New Testament epistles. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now that is so different from the worldling's way of living. The worldling's way of living is simply to be enslaved by their sinful passions and desires. The Christian's the exact opposite. You have to yield your members, and that's the parts of your body, literally it comes down to that. Yield your members slaves to righteousness. We have to be enslaved by the righteous requirements of the teaching of the Bible, and the objective of that is holiness. What is your life's ambition? Now, we might have ambitions in terms of jobs, in terms of families, and things like that, and that's not wrong at all in itself, but as our brother David's reminded us, the priority's got to be right with relation to these things. Here is our chief ambition, perhaps. True holiness. Holiness. Slaves to righteousness, unto holiness. God's purpose for us today as his people is to be a separated people, a different people. Not living in monasteries or anything like that, nor shutting yourself away from society. And of course, we know there's so many anecdotes of people who've done that, yet engage in sinful things in those shut away places. No, we're here in the world. We have to live our lives responsibly in the world, amongst the people of this world, just like the Lord did. But we have to live them so differently. We have to live them righteously, with a view to being characterized by holiness. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. You know, for those gifted people who are able to, say, just take an example, play the piano well. You know what people like that are like, who want to, you know, perform pieces in front of people. They practice and they practice and practice till they get the piece perfect. And they play it, and for us they aren't really good at that sort of thing, you know, without a fault as far as we can judge. But it's about perfecting their skill. Well, some Christians might have that skill, and that's very nice, but here's the skill we've all to have, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we have to do while we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, again, is the same theme. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We've been reminded of how man in the first instance was made after the likeness and in the image of God. The Adam sinned. And so much of that was lost. Not all, but so much of that morally it was lost. But here's what's to be restored through the gospel and Christianity, which after God is created, the new man, the new person that we now are, since we've got saved, we've to be marked by righteousness and true holiness. And that word true, I think, would perhaps be useful when we think of the type of holiness that the scribes and Pharisees had, which was just a very legalistic one. And the Lord exposed the true character of these men. True holiness. It's part of the divine call. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is reality. This is the Christian's way to live. This is what we've to be. Sometimes, as I've mentioned, he might chasten us to help us. Hebrews 12, verse 10. You know, God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So you do have to examine yourself when untoward things happen, just to see if there be any wicked way in us that needs correcting. God will chasten us because he wants us to be holy. It's to be an objective. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. without which no man shall see the Lord. So when I read an Old Testament passage like Exodus chapter 15, it's in such a different context, of course, historically, dispensationally, to our own present situation. But there are such powerful parallels, and that's the purpose of the Old Testament. Everything written aforetime was written for our learning. And we've to learn as those who've got a higher and a greater responsibility. We've been redeemed from something much worse than slavery in Egypt, of course. We've been saved from eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So much is the responsibility in us greater. And of course, our relationship with God is far greater. Because our relationship with God is in Christ Jesus. A relationship with His Son that the nation of Israel never knew. Far greater is our position and therefore our responsibility. Let's just go back to Exodus 15 again. There's a few things in it I'll just mention which I think are so lovely to encourage us as believers in testimony for God today. Even when I start reading the chapter, you know, it says, "Then sang Moses." You enjoy singing here at Whitburn, I know that. You sing very well, and that's very good. Because I must admit, to me, it's one of the hallmarks of Christians that we sing. We're the only people who've got the real cause of singing in this earth. He took us out of the pit and from the miry clay. He put a new song in our heart, and it comes out through your mouth. And it's our God to glorify. We've got the real cause, the only cause of singing. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." And that's a great New Testament doctrine. Colossians 3 verse 16, for example. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in Bible discussions." No, not in this verse. "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So the singing at meetings isn't just to warm us up at the beginning. It's not just to get us into the right mood, as it were. It's a very important spiritual exercise. I know some dear believers who only sing psalms in their congregations, but I always think that little verse, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, tells me that there's more than psalms we can sing. And that is also the reason, of course, because there's teaching and admonishing in the singing of these things, that the ones we sing have to be well chosen. So discretion is needed. But the key point I'm just making is, Christians have to sing. But you see, again, it's a great parallel. Exodus 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Egyptians." No, unto the Lord. This wasn't entertainment. This was their worship and praise to the God of heaven. And hence Colossians 3:16 says, "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, of course, we should maybe try and sing as well as we can, but don't you worry if you're not a good singer, because you're not singing to entertain or to please others. You're singing for the joy of the heart of God. Back in Exodus 15, verse 1, although they're singing, they're also speaking. Isn't that interesting? It seems contradictory. You get a lot of things like that in the Bible which seem contradictory, but aren't. "They sang this song unto the Lord and spake." So they were communicating through the song. And that again is the Colossian principle. You know, because if they teach and admonish one another. So many of our hymns, of course, are direct hymns of praise to God himself. But other hymns are about the Christian pathway. And that's the validity, the scriptural authority for such hymns. We've to instruct one another even in the hymns that we sing. So we've got a great cause for singing. So let's not give up on the singing, because we've got a song of triumph to sing. The song was about triumph, and when you come into verse 2, the song, well, what is it about? It is about the Lord, isn't it? "The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He is my God." So the text of their song is about God and what he has done. "The Lord is my strength." There's the admission that they have no strength in themselves, and neither have we. The Apostle Paul says, "I can do all things." Can you, Paul? You can do all things? No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we look to God for the strength. I do believe this, that if God wants us to do something, he'll give us the strength to do it. That's a principle of the New Testament idea of gift, isn't it? If God wants you to do a work for him, he'll give you the ability to do that work for him. If God wants you to do something, he will give you the strength to do it. That's why dear elderly saints who are feeling the weight of years and can't do what they once did, they're disappointed, I'm sure, because of that. But, you know, God understands. It's him who has made our bodies deteriorate in the first place. That's the way of fallen man. He's not exempted us from that. So God gives the strength to his people. He is my strength. He is my song. And he is my salvation. He is my salvation. So salvation is not some theoretical doctrine. It's about our personal relationship with the living God. Salvation that has delivered us from sin, and from the power of Satan, and from the ways of this world. It's what God is to us. It's not just a subject in the Bible that we have to read about and learn about, which it is. It's the reality of what God is to his people. He is our deliverer. There in verse 2, it's lovely there how they say, he is my God. Now that's good to be able to say that about the God of the universe. He is my God. We've personalised God. We know him individually. The Israelites say, I will prepare him an habitation. Now I don't know what they were particularly thinking of there, because, well, it's an aspiration, isn't it? Later on in this book, you're going to get details of the habitation for the wilderness, the temporary one, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then later in their history, we'll get the temple habitation set up. They say, I will prepare for him an habitation. And that was going to be one of the most wonderful things about this nation of Israel. God would make his dwelling place in the midst of his people. There will I meet with you, there will I dwell. That's an amazing truth. God presencing himself amongst his people. That's amazing, isn't it? The God of this infinite, well, it's maybe not infinite, who knows? I don't certainly know. The God of this vast universe, you know? And he comes and presences himself amongst his people in that tabernacle. But he does that today. He does that today in the midst of Christians as they gather to his name. It's the promise of the Lord Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I, in the midst of them. A habitation. That's a great New Testament idea as well. The very word is used, you know. Sometimes to find the parallels of the New Testament from the Old, it's not too difficult, you know. God in his kindness sometimes gives you the very exact words. So here's Ephesians 2, verse 22. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now in that chapter, in most of that chapter, he's speaking not of a local church as such, but of the church which is his body. That is to say, every believer in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost until the time of the rapture. But I think in verse 22, the last verse of the chapter, he does make a wee difference. And he is speaking specifically of the Christians at Ephesus, and he's saying to them as a local church, you're building together for an habitation of God. In Old Testament times, where does God dwell? Oh, there's the tabernacle in there. Oh, there's the temple in there. Where does God dwell today? You don't necessarily point to a building, you point to a collection of people, an assembly of Christians. And that's where God dwells today. Now that's the great dignity of being a member of an assembly of Christians. It's where God dwells. Now these Christians will probably meet in a building of some kind. There's countries that I haven't been to, you know, like Africa, where perhaps some Christians meet under the shade of some big tree, I don't know. I actually heard of some Christians in Austria who met under the shade of a big tree one summer, but we know always to meet in buildings in this cold country. But it's not the building that is God's house. It's the people who meet in the building that constitute God's dwelling place. And that's why God's rules apply. David brought before us such an important subject. And why is it so important? Because it's about God's rules. And maybe not the rules we would have made up, probably aren't. But it's the rules God has made up. It's his house, the local church. So that is our dignity. I will prepare him an habitation. But in the New Testament, of course, we not only discover that Christians together, as they meet together in their local church fellowship, constitute a divine habitation. each individual believer houses the Spirit of God within. The Spirit of God dwells within every child of God. And that's the dignity of our life, every day we live. That's why we have to be so guarded about this whole issue of holiness, because the Holy Spirit of God himself is within. There at the end of verse 2, here's the purpose of Israel, I will exalt him. Now that could be the mission statement for Christians, couldn't it? We are here to exalt the Lord Jesus. We do that in our collective spiritual exercises, whether at the breaking of bread meeting or in the gospel meeting or the ministry meeting. We're always exalting God and his word and his ways and his purpose. But it's to be the purpose of our life as well. So different to the worldly person who exalts himself or exalts what is of man. I will exalt him. Let's go further down the chapter. Let's go down to... Well, verse 6, I've already mentioned this, but let's just visit again. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. That right hand reference. Who is God's right hand man? It is the Lord Jesus. And all divine power is going to be exercised by him. When he comes again, we know it's not going to be the same as his first coming. When he came in meekness and in tenderness and in lowliness and in gentleness, but quite different. He will come with all the power that God has at his disposal to vanquish his enemies. To dash in pieces the enemies. There's the language of verse 6. O Lord, looking back, thou hast dashed in pieces the enemy. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do at his second coming. He's going to dash in pieces the enemy. Verse 7. In the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. This is the day of God's grace. God is holding back his anger. He's holding back his wrath. The men and women of this world are allowed to do anything they seem to want to do just now. They can rebel against God to their heart's content, and God just lets them do it. The time will come when he'll stop letting them. The time will come when he will rise against them. And that power that he showed against the Egyptian forces, he'll show against all the armies of this world. You know, I mean, what he did to the Egyptians is but a pale, pale shadow of the substance of God's victory over all the forces of this world at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You go down to verse number 11 again. Let's go down there. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's what the Lord Jesus did when he was on this earth. He did wonders. You know, there's different words used for the mighty workings of the Lord Jesus, the miracles and the signs and the wonders and mighty acts. I love that word, wonder, because, I mean, it's just like you just wonder at it. Wonder is a great thing that God has gifted human beings with, the ability to wonder. It's an awful thing if we lose our ability to wonder, even in the everyday things of wondering at the beauty of God's creation. You know, one of the things I've changed a wee bit as I've got a wee bit older in life is that I appreciate flowers now much more than I did when I was young. I remember years ago when I was a boy sitting in the assembly, and this brother gets up one day and says, we can all appreciate the beauty of a rose. And I thought, But you know, I now know what he means. And my wonder at the natural things that God has created happily, and I thank God for it, has increased as I've spent time on this planet. But then there's the wonder of what God does in his grace, of course. The greatest wonder of all. He does wonders. The wonder of our salvation. Never stop to wonder at the fact that God has saved you. I deserve nothing more than these Egyptians deserve. I didn't deserve anything more than these people deserve that is destroyed in the depths of the Red Sea. And yet God has lifted me up from the dunghill of sin and set me among princes. Done that for every believer in the Lord Jesus. That's a wonder. Look at verse number 13 in a similar vein. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. He stretched out his hand in judgment against the Egyptians. But in his mercy, he led forth the people of Israel. Let us never forget, God has been merciful to us, the sinners. We're only Christians because God has been merciful towards us. And there was nothing in us which caused him to be merciful to us. In the New Testament it's clearly explained, God will have mercy upon whom? He will have mercy. It's explained by itself. There's no more explanation than that. There's no cause within us for God to have mercy upon us. In his mercy, he's led us forth. He has redeemed us. And look at the purpose in verse 13. It's lovely. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now eventually, perhaps you might indeed think for us that is heaven itself. But there's the temporary enjoyment of the holy habitation now, even the assembly of his people. There's great words used in this chapter. There's the word redeemed there in verse 13. And then there's the word purchased in verse 16. At the end of verse 16, fear and dread fell upon them by the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Purchase, price paid, but it was little lambs that died. Purchase, every child of God has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God. A price has been paid. An infinite price has been paid for us. That is our dignity. That is the fullness of divine grace. And he's going to bring us in. And he's going to bring us in to his sanctuary. I think we're going to end just by thinking in verse number 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is one of the great truths of the Bible. Here's something that Israel is looking forward to. I don't know if the people who sang that at that time had much thought about it, but it's one of the dominant themes of the Bible, the rule of God. The rule of God can be seen in different ways. God is overruling presently in the affairs of this world. We have that confidence that man can't do a thing except God allows. And God orders the affairs of men according to his purpose. But this present time is a temporary period of time. The eternal reality is the direct, visible rule of God himself that is going to be exercised in and through the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, you'll probably know that when you read the Lord in the Old Testament, in the Common English Bible with L-O-R-D spelt in block capitals, it's an English equivalent of what some people say is Jehovah, others say Yahweh, and some won't say anything at all because they don't want to mention God's name. Well, look, don't get too worried about that. Because the Lord in block capitals of the Old Testament is the Lord with a capital L in the New Testament. As a brother used to always say to me when I was younger, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. So we read Exodus 15 and 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And we rightly read it as the Lord Jesus shall reign forever and ever. This world is in an awful state of rebellion against God. We've been reminded of issues by David tonight, which characterise this world. Opposing God, rejecting God, demeaning God, despising God, and therefore his people. But it's not going to go on forever. He is going to come, and he's going to reign. Now that first 1,000 years of his reign is a special period, and it also is temporary, because during the 1,000 years of his millennial reign, man and woman on this earth will still have sinful fallen natures. And that's why, even after 1,000 years of perfect righteousness and the peace that's come to the earth because of it, men will still rebel against the Lord Jesus when Satan's released from his imprisonment. They'll still rebel. The human heart isn't even changed by the rule of Christ. So don't get worried if you're living for God and you don't seem to be having an effect upon people for the better. Don't you worry about that, because, well, the Lord lived amongst people and he didn't have an effect upon them for the better because they rejected him. And they'll still reject him at the end of that 1,000 years. But that will just be the absolute end of man after the flesh. And it will pave the way for the new heaven and the new earth in which divine righteousness will dwell. And the Lord will reign then forever and ever with no opposition. But everyone will be in perfect submission to him. It's our privilege to be in submission to him now. May God help us. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee tonight for thy great grace and mercy towards us. We deserve nothing from thee but thy judgment for our sins, but thou hast said the Lord Jesus had died for us. He's paid the price for our sins, so thy judgment will never ever fail us. We thank thee for this, but we praise thee also that thou hast given us standing in thy presence, which brings us into an intimate knowledge with thee, as can only otherwise be enjoyed by the Lord Jesus himself. We thank thee, O God, for the present relationship we have with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live for him while we wait for his coming. Help us to put into practice the teaching of thy word. Help us with the bits that, yes, we're going to find difficult in this world, like those things we were reminded of earlier this evening. We just pray that in all matters we might submit to the teaching of Scripture, rejecting the world's view, rejecting maybe our own views, and trusting instead to the true word of God. We thank you for fellowship with other Christians. Thank you for the encouragement we get when we meet with one another. And we pray that as we continue this evening, thou wilt help us to enjoy each other's company. We thank thee for the spiritual food of the word of God. We thank thee also for physical food and drink. And as we continue to enjoy refreshments before thee tonight, we just pray for thy continuing blessing to be upon us in the Lord Jesus' worthy and precious name.
Amen. Amen.